Father, we come before you, giving you thanks for the season in which we dwell, the lead up to the celebration of the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man who came to earth to be a sacrifice for us. We pray that out of all the Christmases that have gone before, that this one would be especially close to our hearts, recognizing the idea that you would send your Son here. Help us to grasp what that means. The gravity of our sin, the nature of his sacrifice, his advent coming here and sharing himself with us. Father, we ask that you would share yourself with us through your word, by your Holy Spirit. And we know that you will not hold it against us if we seek after you, that you will not count our sin as something to be judged even here this morning if we have a proper heart before you. And so we ask that, Lord, you would help us to prepare our hearts to receive the word, that it may take root and produce fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 7, verse 18, we'll pick it up there. We left off in verse 23, but I want to give context to this. John's disciples told him about these things, calling two of them. He sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. And then, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Jesus is stating something here that we can, because of the offense of the cross, fall away or turn from Christianity. In our society today, we don't like to hear the negative comments about ourselves. We always want to think positive. Millions of dollars are made about thinking positive about your life, and it's an effort to do so. By nature, most of the human race is pessimistic. We always find something wrong, something around the corner that is going to take place or potentially take place, which will put us in great peril, if not only ourselves personally, but our entire country. This is very easy to do. If I just opened up the newspaper and I started, if I clicked on the internet, if I clicked on the internet and I got the daily headlines, what would I see on there? I would see that China and Russia are no longer using the dollar as their form of currency, that they are dissing the United States, that South Korea and North Korea are involved in a conflict, and the United States is over there conducting a military exercise with South Korea and the Yellow Sea and just provoking or warning China and North Korea. North Korea is saying, "If you continue to do this, we will surely strike back. You better not." And then we see the terrorists and we see the TSA and we see all of this freedom being taken away from us so that we might have some peace and safety come into our hearts, but yet it flees from us. Not only that, but as we grow older, we see the world becoming more evil. We see Israel being dissed by the United States as well, and they're no longer a formal ally of ours, and there's diplomatic endeavors to make sure that everybody is happy in the Muslim world, as well as Israel giving up some concessions for peace. And we know that in the Bible, when that happens, there is going to be some problems. And so we look at the world, we say, "That's it. It's almost over. We're going to be out of here anytime, and you better not plan for anything else but you getting out of here. And the world, the end is near." Now, you can look at it that way, or you can go, "Hallelujah. If it happens tomorrow, that's just great. I'm just going to continue along like the Lord would have me do, occupy until he comes, and I don't have to worry about anything." And so, see, we can become pessimistic, and we become offended by so much. When you got together with family members, were they offended by you and what you believe? And you're a Christian? You know, we live in what's known as a pluralistic society. What that means is we live in a society that says every religion is okay. It's fine. You know, the Christian religion is one religion that people look at and say, "Why is your way the only way?" Like Christians have this exclusive way to heaven. You know, all religions, except for one that I know of, have this exclusivity clause that you have to work at it in some fashion or some way. For instance, Hinduism and reincarnation. You're not worthy to go ahead unless you get reincarnated several times and you do the do-overs, Groundhog Days forever and ever until you get it right. Even in Christianity, there's the idea in Catholicism that you go to purgatory and you spend 1 year to 10,000 years in there paying for your sins because the cross of Christ wasn't sufficient to pay for those sins. And so there's this idea of not liking what's out there, pluralistic society. People will argue with you about what's going on, but Jesus said he is the only way, the truth, and the life, and people get offended by that. People hear you talk about Christ, and they say, well, I don't want your Jesus. Why should I believe in your Jesus? And they give you the sign of the cross almost, and they appeal to morality or some type of goodness, and they say, Jesus can't be the only way, even though Jesus said he was the only way. And if he said that, he is either, in the words of C.S. Lewis, a raving lunatic, or he is truly Lord. And so how do we reconcile this? I will tell you that people will be offended by Jesus Christ. You even mention his name, and people get offended by that. It's okay sometimes if you just talk about God, but if you pray and you go, in Jesus' name, hair begins to bristle on the back of some people's necks, like you're not being inclusive enough, and how dare you offend me? And yet there is no consideration to the Christian who would say, I must give glory to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when I pray. And I'm offended when he's not spoken about, but that doesn't count in our society. And so we have this problem of people being offended by Christ, and they will actually turn away from Christendom because of who he is. And John the Baptist was confused. He had doubts if Jesus was the one. I think the problem in our society is people are not confused. They just don't want Jesus Christ to be the one. There have been philosophers that say this world must be meaningless. It must be meaningless because it will give meaning to my sin that I'm able to do it. I'm able to do it without consequence. And that's what the world wants. And we say, no, Jesus gives us a different plan. And so people can be offended by Jesus. Just try it next time you're in a group and you're all sitting around a table and you stop everybody and you go, excuse me, can I say a prayer or a blessing for the food? Now, is anybody going to say, absolutely not? Has anybody ever had that happen? I've never had that happen. Don't go pray somewhere else. I've never had that happen. And I just will say, can I pray for the food? A lot of times it's by the prompting of my wife. She puts her hand on my knee and she goes, are you going to pray? You know? And I say, yeah, okay, I'm going to pray. And we pray, and we give that witness, and amazing how sometimes the language just clears up, the conversation just flows a little bit smoother and is a little more congenial, you know, after doing something like that. But we're called to be that witness, and we carry with us Jesus Christ, but know this, that people are going to be offended by that witness that you carry. They're going to be stumbled. Now, going on in verse 24, here we find out about the greatness of John the Baptist. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Now, Jesus uses some rhetoric here. And when I use the word rhetoric, it would be like calling Jesus a rock. Or, excuse me. That's a metaphor. It is like me asking a question and you know the answer is already no. Like, you name the question, but that's how you use rhetoric. Like, did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? The answer is no. It's a rhetorical passage. And so in this passage, what is a reed swaying in the wind? Why did he choose that as an illustration? You have John the Baptist, who is in the wilderness. He's out the River Jordan. He baptizes people often. And there are these weeds that are out there, like cattails. If you go over to Lindo Lake Park, you will see cattails. You'll see big clumps of the cattails. If there is even the slightest of wind, you will see those cattails going back and forth. Did you go out to Linda Lake to see a reed swayed by the wind? Did you go out to the River Jordan to see John the Baptist who would be swayed by the wind? Now think for a moment in the New Testament about being swayed by the wind or tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They were going out there to see a show. Could this guy be swayed? If arguments came his way, could he defend himself? Will he stand up, or is he just, well, I think that that sounds good. Is he pluralist in his beliefs? And that's what they're going out to see, to test. They were going to check it out, so to speak. Now, when that happens in a Christian setting, oftentimes you'll have people come and, yeah, I'll check out your church. I know somebody in here. I don't see him in here. Maybe he's not in here. There was a recent conversation that took place at a gym, and somebody was working out the gym, and somebody who was in the gym wanted this particular person who had hair on his chest to lift up his shirt in front of this girl at the gym because it did things to this girl when she saw hair on a man's chest. Exactly. And so it prompted one of the Christians in here to do it. And they said, No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to lift my chest right in front of her and put it down and walk away because it does things to the girl when that happens. I'm not going to do that. And he came back and he asked me, he goes, that's what I did. Was that the right thing? I said, you betcha. That was the right thing to do. Goes back and tells this guy who was prompting him to go do this particular act. And the guy disagreed with me and wanted to talk to me on the phone. And I said to the intermediary who goes here, I said, I'll go one better. How about we sit down for lunch and we'll talk about it? Well, that message was communicated back and it was like, oh, no. I'm not going to get together with this guy and talk about that. You know, he was kind of being contentious and wanted me to agree with him. Maybe I'd be swayed by this doctrine or that doctrine, you know, or this belief or that belief. And I would not be swayed over this. And there was a few things that happened after that, but the whole idea of being swayed like a reed, being allowed to change your mind and this is right or that's right at any given time. It's this relativistic type of existence. For instance, do you have a belief system where there are absolute rights and wrongs? And do you change that at any time, depending on the situation, like situation ethics? Do you just change it when you feel like you can or you can get away with it and that'll suffice and God will forgive you? Is that your attitude? You know, being, well, I can do this here and I can do that there and be swayed back and forth. And specifically when it comes to the teaching of the word, well, Jesus can be the Son of God or he doesn't have to be the Son of God. He can be a good teacher, a nice prophet, that type of thing. But he can just be whoever God wants him to be at you at a particular time. Well, I believe you can't. There are absolute truths. It's absolutely true that Jesus Christ is God in human form. Is it okay sometimes to murder? No, it's not ever okay to murder. Is that a hint to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer did? Well, maybe, maybe not. And so this idea that we would change our belief system according to who we are with, we don't want to do that. We want to stand firm. Some people would say, well, isn't that being contentious? Well, it may be contentious in their eyes, but you're standing for truth. Right and wrong. It's wrong to bear false witness or to lie. Is it? Did Rahab lie? No, she did. This is kind of confusing, isn't it? And so we need to make sure, again, we can give a hope for the reason that we believe in Jesus Christ, the reason for the hope that lies within, but we don't want to be swayed back and forth. We need to understand what God's perfect will is. The second rhetorical question he gives is, are they going out to see somebody who is well-dressed? Specifically, he says, a man dressed in fine clothes. Now, somebody comes to town, an evangelist, a televangelist, one who fills up arenas. And why would you go? To hear the word of God? No, it's quite the spectacle. Well, maybe that's why you're going. It's so grandiose. Have you ever been to a church where you feel like it's a production? Hopefully that's not here. You know, but this idea that you would have a play, nothing wrong with plays, but you would have the play, you'd have the music. I think you understand what I'm talking about. None of those things in and of themselves is wrong. But it's almost like you're trying to appeal to the world and you become more like the world in order to appeal to the world. And you don't want to stand on right and wrong and convict people of sin, not that you are doing it, but the Word of God is what does that, and you deliver that. And so when somebody comes to town and they have this big, grandiose show, one that I can think of in specific, are these muscle men that go around filled with the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God gives them strength. And they can do fantastic feats of strength. And they give all glory and praise to God when you see them do this. Now, when I look at that, I go, that's not in keeping with the character of God. That somebody builds up their muscles and they have these tremendous feats of strength and they're able to do wonderful things, right? If it was in keeping with the character of God, you know what you would see up there? Six-year-olds doing the same thing. Because in our weakness, God is made strong. You'd see the six-year-old picking up 600 pounds on a barbell and lifting it up and say, it's the Spirit of God. You'd go, I believe it. You know, because it's a six-year-old. You wouldn't believe it if it's somebody who's all ducked out like Arnold Schwarzenegger. You know, something like that. It's like, well, it's human effort. And God has given us marvelous bodies, and that's wonderful. But there's nothing supernatural about that. And so you see these productions. We go to see the production. And yet, we're not interested in just the solid, plain truth of the Word of God. Now, that's hard to do. If I were to speak for an hour, I would probably lose most of you. If I speak for 40 minutes, it's just about right. The half-mast eyes have a tendency to stay half-mast and not go all the way down. And sometimes we want just simply the Word of God, and that's good, but that's what we need to crave. And we need to ingest it, and we need to put it in us without having this finery or these fine clothes and a person who is really popular and gives a popular Christian positive message. Nothing wrong with that popular Christian positive message. Nothing wrong, but that's the focus. And where's the sin? Where's the idea of the cross? You can't preach salvation without the cross, knowing that we are full of sin. And so do you go to see somebody that puts on an event, or do you go to hear the Word of God? Then the third thing that he uses here, you went out to see a prophet. Now, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet of, quote-unquote, the Old Testament. Now, why was he the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? He was the one who was the herald for the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. He was given that specific opportunity to usher in the Messiah and present him. He was like the MC, the master of ceremonies, saying, and now I present to you our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he steps away, he must decrease, and Jesus Christ must increase. That was given to him to do that. And he was also prophesied to have this position. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So it was prophesied that he would come. In verse 28 of Luke chapter 7 says, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That means if you are in the kingdom of God, you are greater than John the Baptist. How do you like those apples? And how does that work out? You're greater than John the Baptist. Do you wear camel's hair and a leather belt? Do you eat grasshoppers and honey? Do you keep your hair long? Is that what makes you great? No, John the Baptist was the MC, the herald. You are the son of the king. John the Baptist was a prophet of a different age, a different covenant. And now there's a new and better covenant which is coming along, and you are part of the bride of Christ. You live in the household. You are a family member of God. That's why all of you, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, are greater than all the prophets of the Old Testament. Because all the prophets of the Old Testament, they were like hired hands. They worked for God, even though I believe they're going to be in heaven. They had a different position. We are married to the second person of the Trinity. We are betrothed to him, and the marriage supper of the Lamb will come shortly. And so that's why we are greater. We are part of the family of God. We have been adopted into the family. Now going on in verse 29. It says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. So the baptism that they went through spoke of the attitude of their heart, that they were willing to repent in order to receive the Messiah who was to come. They were preparing their hearts. Verse 30 says, but the Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Now, does that mean if you are not baptized, you are rejecting God's plan for you? No, it just means you're being disobedient, a disobedient child. Now, if you are a parent and you have a disobedient child, what do? Spank them, say, no, no, Johnny, you know, something like that. Is that what you do? If the child is repeatedly being disobedient, if you don't take steps to correct that disobedience, you don't love your child. That's what the word tells us, that you actually hate your child if you don't discipline them. So say the Lord is asking you to do several things. It's one thing if the child is not able. It's a whole nother thing if the child says, I won't, and you can't make me. With that, if you have a child like that, does that get your ire up a little bit? Are you challenging me? Are you talking to me? You know, that type of thing. Do your kids challenge you like that? Your kids, if they haven't, they eventually will. Even if they're 25, eventually they're going to challenge you in some fashion, and it's up to you as the parent of the household to deal with it. Now, you have to have wisdom in how you deal with it. You want to get a particular outcome, and if your child's 15 years old and you're still spanking them, do you think that's going to be successful? It's not. It's not going to work. They're probably going to look at you and go, really? You think this is going to work with me? You know, but if you said, you're not going to get your license until you're 18 unless you submit to what I'm telling you, do you think that's going to have an effect? Probably. You see how wisdom will come into play when it comes to the discipline of the child? Well, what about baptism? What about just being a disciple? What about learning the Word of God? What about going on from the elementary teachings of Christ and going on and becoming older in the faith? The Lord wants us to do that. If we continually say, no, I will not, I will not, I will not, certainly we will reap what we sow. Certainly we will not receive the blessings or the car keys to the car. He will not give us the freedom that he should. And it's a blessing that comes our way, and we refuse to receive the blessing because of our disobedience. So God calls us to this disobedience, or to this obedience, and we're to shun this idea of disobedience. And the Pharisees rejected what Christ had to say. They would not participate in the baptism of John, which was the preparation of the heart and showing it outwardly by the baptism in the water in the River Jordan. But you see, we need to do the same things. We need to take an account of our own hearts and say, are we willing? Sometimes we are unable, and the Lord knows that, but we need to put forth the effort. We need to put forth the effort and be obedient in what he has called us. Now, there's one group that listened, the people and the tax collectors, and there's one group that rejected Jesus Christ and what he had and John heralding that. Now, there are people in the church that are saved and people in the church that are not saved. Maybe you're one of those that came for an event of some kind. And you're going, I'm just going to check it out. You know, I'm here because somebody else. Okay, I want to talk to you specifically. Those of you who are Christians already, you can just listen and fold your arms and put your eyes at half-mast if you want. But you can listen. Those people who have come here because somebody else invited you, or you don't really know if you're saved, you need to make that decision today. Those are the Pharisees who would not. And then there are those who believe, the people and the tax collectors, those who recognize they were sinners, who would. Jesus tells us that we are either going to be saved and spend eternity in heaven with him, where we get new bodies, where every tear is wiped away, or we're going to spend eternity apart from God, alone in the darkness, never being able to have that relationship with God or with other people, because we will be alone. And there's this element of punishment associated with that because we reject the Son of God. If you came here with somebody else today and you don't know if you're saved, the way you get saved, and what that means is you live forever, the way you get saved is by asking Jesus to save you. That's it. The discipleship will come at the behest of the Holy Spirit. He'll come and live inside of you, and whatever else you need to do, he will prompt you to do it. But you simply need to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, will you save me from my sin and the coming wrath? If you say that prayer in the privacy of your own heart, or you say it verbally, it doesn't make any difference whether you go forward in an altar call or you're driving down the road and you say, Jesus, save me. And if you're talking about your eternal state and your condition, he promises to save you. And you have to put your faith, trust, and hope in him to do so. I would encourage you to do that. Because in the state of the world, if you're a pessimist, it's going to come to an end pretty soon here. You're going to be left behind. And you don't want to be left behind for the judgment which is to come. So God says, choose this day who you'll serve. Will you follow Jesus Christ, or are you going to follow the ways of the world? I would encourage you to ask Jesus to be your Savior. Now going on, verse 31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. Now what's this about? He's comparing those who believe, like the tax collectors and all the people, as opposed to the Pharisees. And he's saying, you're like a bunch of kids, the Pharisees. He's pointing to the Pharisees and saying, you big baby, is what he's saying in the vernacular of the day. If men who are in here, when we were growing up, if another guy came to you about your same age and said, you big baby, is that like an insult to you? You bet it is. It's like, grow up, all you little sniveling, you know, and you get all these adjectives going on there. Well, Jesus is turning to them and saying, you're like a little child in the marketplace. You know, the parents would go to the marketplace and they'd have all their wares and the family would be there and they'd be trying to sell stuff and the kids would go off in some little corners and they'd play their little games just like kids do. And so they would say, well, we played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. Now, what this has to do with, you're playing a flute and you're supposed to dance. It's a celebration like a wedding, right? How many kids play like they're getting married? They play all kinds of games, but imagine they're playing a flute and there's joyous merriment and you're supposed to get involved in that and you didn't get involved. Why? And then they sang a dirge, which you would have at a funeral procession. You know, like, ring around the roses, pocket full of posies, hatch. You get the idea, right? And everybody's supposed to fall down. Well, Jesus is saying the Pharisees are just like that. They're playing a flute and they're singing a dirge, and Jesus won't play with the Pharisees. Why won't Jesus play with us? Why won't he do it our way? And Jesus is saying, you big baby. And it's an indictment, even though he's using sarcasm. Imagine that. God is sarcastic towards those who are hard-hearted. He gets right in their face. I don't know about you, but I don't like somebody being sarcastic to me. But when God does it, what are you going to do? I don't like it? No, I don't think so. God is indicting us when he uses sarcasm against us. And so he uses the sarcasm against the Pharisees. Now, they wanted Jesus to do what they wanted, and they did not want to submit to what Jesus had in store for them. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So neither way could you win. If you didn't have wine, hey, that's it. You're not okay. You have a demon. That's why you don't drink wine. And Jesus drank wine? Oh, see, he's an alcoholic. And that's what they were doing. They would not in any way submit to God or submit to Christ, but all they had was criticism. Criticism is what comes from those who refuse to believe. And I stress that word, refuse. I told you last week, it's not that there's a lack of evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, that God made the heavens and the earth and the heavens declare the glory of God. It's not that there's a lack of evidence. It's the suppression of evidence that is the problem. They see it clearly. They don't like it, and that's those who are perishing. And they say, I will not believe. You can't make me believe. For those of you who have been here for several years, you know my older brother, who I've talked about on several occasions. At first, he was kind of an atheist, and he became an agnostic, but he's an ornery agnostic. He's not an ordinary agnostic. And so he likes to debate and talk, and sometimes the voices rise a little bit, and I'll meet him, and he'll say, you big baby, and I'll say something back, well, in a nice way, but I'll say something back to him, and we get into these discussions on a regular basis. We haven't in several years, but there was one dealing with the idea of abortion. And we talked about abortion. It was a serious issue. You know, we were trying to debate, is God righteous in what he does? Is he not righteous in what he does? Are we free to do whatever we want? Are we not free to do whatever we want? And I went through all the points with him. And it's one at a time. There are like six or seven different points. The child is not to blame. The child is a human being. It is not a mass of cells. We call it a baby, you know, and the DNA is all there. And all that. We went through all that. And at the end of the conversation, he leaned back and he goes, well, I'm still not going to believe. Even though we went through all the arguments concerning abortion and the consequences of it, at the end of it, he ran out of retorts. At the end of it, he ran out of reasonings. Not that I'm a great reasoner. You know, I've just studied a little bit and I wanted to give these to him in order to help him to understand and see. But at the end, he just would not. He just, no, I don't care what you tell me, I'm not going to believe. There are people who you will talk to them about Christ, and they'll say, no matter what, I'm not going to believe. You can't make me believe. And see, that's the person that lives a life separated from Christ, an eternity separated from Christ. That's the person who turns their back on the free gift of salvation, the person who will not believe. Not that they can't, not that there's not evidence, there is evidence, they just simply choose not to. Now going on. In verse 36, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When the woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now I need to give you the context in which this is happening. Immediately in our mind, what we think of is all the disciples, everyone who is there, is sitting around a table, they're in their chairs, and she comes up from behind him, breaks this alabaster box, reaches around, her tears on his feet, and the alabaster box on the feet in Matthew, I think it's 26, and Mark 14. It seems to be the same story, but there are some differences there. One, it's poured over his head. This one, it's on his feet. Her tears are wiping the feet, and this expensive perfume in, I think it's Matthew 26, it talks about pure nard, and it's a very expensive perfume or ointment. You know, it's very costly. Think of, what's the most expensive perfume out there, ladies, that you can think of? Chanel? Chanel? I don't know. It's one of those. But sometimes you can smell which ones are the most expensive because they smell so good and your nose follows the scent as the person walks by. Well, this jar, this alabaster clay jar or this stone jar held this perfume, and she didn't walk up to Jesus sitting at the table. When we ate, we probably sat at a table or on a couch, had the television playing in front of us, right? Some of you did, and some of you turned off the television, you sat at a table, and you had a conversation. Back then, what they would do is they'd have this round table in front of them or a square table in front of them, and you would have this couch, and you would lean in towards the table, reclining with your knees kind of bent a little bit and your feet crossed over one another, hanging behind you. And everybody was facing in at the table. Now, for you guys, it would be in the recliner, potato chips on your belly, and you're eating, you know, kind of like that. The couch potato type of thing. Well, that's how they actually ate back then. They reclined and they would take some bread, whether it's like a pita bread or a loaf of bread, they would break it and they would reach forward to the table and the same bowls would be there for you to dip in these sauces and you would take them, or you'd dip and you'd pick up some chicken in your bread and you would eat that and your feet were out behind you. So this woman comes in and the first thing she comes to is his feet. So she gets down at his feet and she begins to wipe her feet with his tears. Now, how many tears does she have in order to wipe his feet with the tears? This woman is weeping. This woman is distraught on the inside. And Jesus is eating, and she comes in and just bows down and starts wiping his feet with her tears. It goes on in verse 39. When the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, or the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Now, there's speculation as to what her profession was. Some people say it was Mary Magdalene, that she was a prostitute in the city there. We really don't know. There's speculation around it. She could have been a prostitute, and, you know, if a prostitute was coming in touching a rabbi, the Pharisee would say, how dare you? Now, one of the things about this in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark is, actually in verse 40 it says, Jesus answered him, Simon. Simon who? This is the Pharisee, Simon. It's probably Simon the leper. Simon the leper, if he's around Jesus, he's probably got healed. He's a Pharisee. Simon the leper gets healed, and he looks at this woman who is a sinner and has disdain for the woman and disdain for Christ, that Christ is letting this woman touch him. He said, is there something wrong with this picture? Jesus has grace upon Simon, if he is Simon the leper. Jesus has grace upon him. More than likely, Simon the leper was healed. And so this idea that he would have disdain for that. In this context here, there is the condemner, there is the redeemer, and there is the sinner. There is the one who would point a finger at you. First of all, I will tell you, as I'm pointing at you, I am the greatest of sinners. Now, you may have that opinion of yourself, but I know what the Bible says. I know how wicked my heart is. Every time I read it, I get to some degree convicted on the inside, and it causes me to writhe, so to speak, on the inside when I read it, but I immediately go to the feet of Jesus. I ask for forgiveness. I know that his grace is abundant. And when I see that in Scripture, I go, I am condemned, but Jesus redeems me. And he is the redeemer. He is the one that offers that forgiveness. And the sinner, we are all sinners. And so we need to be like this woman who goes to the feet of Jesus. Verse 40, it says, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, I'm going to close with this section. We're right at the top of the hour, so please bear with me. Maybe we'll go for an hour. Actually, you know what? I'm going to end right here. Because I need to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. How would you reconcile this? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was involved in the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. How do you say that that was okay, and killing an abortion doctor or abortion provider is not okay? We know that Scripture says, thou shalt not murder. Does anyone want to take a shot? I know Lionel and I, we've already talked about this. Does anyone want to take a shot at answering this? I don't expect anybody to know it. I didn't know the answer until we had a conversation. It's like, well, yeah, that's the answer. Does anybody want to take a shot at answering that question? How do you reconcile the two? How in one case would Dietrich Bonhoeffer be justified? I would say that's along the line. That's close. That's close. How would you reconcile it? Somebody comes up to you and says, I can't believe you Christians. What's the deal? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's plotting a murder, and then you go out and you commit a murder, and you say you're justified in both. What's the deal? And yeah, thou shalt not murder. How do you reconcile that? Anyone else before I give you the answer? You were as stumped as I was. And it was the Spirit of God who reveals this. But let me ask you, is a nation allowed to go to war biblically?
Yes.
There's such a thing as a justifiable war. If you find yourself in the midst of the conflict and it is in your own country, are you allowed to choose sides? You're allowed to choose sides. You are. You have that free will. What if you join the opposite forces and become a spy inside of the German Reich? Is it acceptable for you to feed information back to your commanding officer? You're being a double agent in order to overthrow and win the justified war against the innocents. You are justified in doing so. So if you are with a covering of a nation that is at war, it is acceptable for you. Like, for instance, you would have to condemn everybody in the military if you say Dietrich Bonhoeffer could not be in the plot to assassinate Hitler. You would have to say every single military person that has ever served in the United States is unjustified in what they're doing. He simply became a soldier for the cause. He was a soldier in the other side. Some people would mistakenly say, well, you're a soldier in God's army. You are not part of a nation that is going against another nation. And that's the idea that is communicated to us in the book of Romans specifically, that the nations bear the sword and they do not bear it in vain, that they carry out just wars and they carry out condemnative acts against those who need to be condemned. And so that's the answer that you would provide for those. If you are under the heading of a nation or a group of nations and you need to take out the enemy and you want to take out the generals, you want to take out the lieutenants, George Washington, the people wanted to take him out and shoot him off his horse and he could not be killed. Bullet holes were in his vest and he could not be killed. So that's the answer to you. Now some of you would say, well, I want to hear more about this. Well, you can if you want later. But right now, my encouragement to you is read up on this woman. This woman who wiped the feet of Jesus will continue this, and you'll see the grace of God, how God just turns to her and extends to her so much mercy. This is the love of God, that if we just have the right heart, the Pharisee would have been condemned by his attitude, but the woman was justified because she recognized who she was and what Christ could do for her. So at this time, we're going to go ahead and pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so insightful. It gives us so much wisdom. And we pray that you would help us not to forsake it in our daily walks, that we would strive to have information that comes directly from you at just the tip of our fingers, at the tips of our tongues, that we can provide answers and hope for those who are dying in this world and who are lost. We thank you for your graciousness to us. We thank you for your instruction. And most of all, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides and directs us with a loving hand. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,